We're turning, if you have your Bibles, to Proverbs chapter 28. Reading in verse 17. A man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Let no man stay him. Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his way shall fall at once. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. To have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. He that rebuketh a man afterward shall find more favor than he that flattereth with his tongue. Whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith, it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're praying now for understanding and wisdom. We thank you that by thy grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We come realizing that this word, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, must speak to us. It must move upon our hearts. It must transform our lives if there's going to be any profit to come out of this meeting. So we look to thee as the giver of every good and perfect gift, as the one who's promised to bless us if we come to thee seeking a blessing. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Our scripture reading tonight, here in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 17, begins with a verse that has a parallel way back in the book of Genesis. We've read here, a man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit, let no man stay. Genesis in chapter 9 and verse 6 says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It's the idea that's commonly known as capital punishment. It's something that, of course, has been rejected almost totally by the governments of this world in recent years, by many of the courts. And all this has happened to the great detriment of society. When we open the Word of God, we find a law given on Mount Sinai and thereafter in the wilderness. One, of course, that is beyond anything that man has ever known. And it has certain basic precepts, the Ten Commandments, as we commonly call them, that contain the basic idea of all the others. But then when we begin to look into the application of those laws, as we see them defined throughout the early portion of the Old Testament, we find that one way they kept down crime was by killing a lot of people. The criminals were put to death, and as a result, you didn't have any more trouble with that criminal, at least. Capital punishment is a term that's used to describe a death sentence. death is a sentence for a crime committed. Capital meaning the major or the utmost punishment. And obviously there can't be any more capital punishment as far as this world is concerned than the taking of a life. Capital punishment under Bible law in the Old Testament applied to many things. It was given for murder, for homosexuality, for adultery, for serious cases of rebellion in children. A great many more circumstances, they took care of the problem quite simply by the death of the offender. Our system of law is something that evolved out of Bible law, and as a result we came to have what have been known in the past at least as capital crimes. Things like murder, kidnapping, rape, a few others. There are some states that still call them capital crimes, but there aren't many states at all who are carrying out the death sentence, or who even seriously consider the possibility that they ever will again. I can remember as a little boy when North Carolina had an electric chair and a gas chamber and so forth. People died there, but it's been many years since a death sentence was carried out here in the state. I think the reason for that is that, again, we've come to the point in time where the sociologists insist that capital punishment is harmful to society. The Constitution forbids cruel and unusual punishment, and their argument is that it can't be any more cruel or unusual than taking away a man's life altogether. They also insist that capital punishment is not a deterrent to crime. They say that the threat of death won't stop people from doing what they have already purposed in their mind to do, and so what we should do is try to rehabilitate them. Well, as you well know from a great many of the horror stories that you read in the newspapers, the vast majority of the people in prison today have been there several times. Many times when there are multiple murders, they're committed by somebody who's already been in prison for murder. He's out on parole, or maybe he's completely served his time. But about the best thing that we can say about the situation doesn't have much to do with sociology. It just has to do with what the Bible says. God says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And over again we find this command reiterated before the law was given, after the law was given, because it's something that God intended to be carried out. If anybody doesn't believe the Bible, they're liable to believe most anything. And so you find various points of view about the subject of capital punishment. But this is a law that has never been altered. It's still in effect today by God's standards. And the law deals with the principle of retribution. I'm sure you're familiar with the verse, "An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life." That's the verse that is the basis for what we're talking about. Of course, that doesn't mean that you go to the person who injured you and knock their tooth out because they knocked out yours. It doesn't talk about personal revenge. That's a law to be carried out by judges and courts, system of government, much like we have today. But some people explain away capital punishment based on that very statement, or at least part of it, as is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at that for a moment. Matthew chapter 5, the 5th chapter of Matthew, and the 38th verse. "You've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. As I pointed out to you when we studied the Gospel of Matthew, we're not talking here in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount about absolute principles. For example, the people who cite this passage, the liberals who cite it trying to use it to do away with capital punishment, according to this, their interpretation of this passage, they should never say anything but yes and no. At least that's what it says in verse 37. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Obviously, that's not an absolute statement. If this passage were to be used to stop capital punishment, then it would mean that you never attempt to stop crime of any kind, according to the 39th verse. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. If that's absolute, then you don't ever resist evil of any kind at all. By the same token, if this passage is going to be applied in the absolute sense, they should give away anything they own to anybody who asks for it. At least that's what it says in verse 42. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. So clearly these are not absolute statements. As we saw when we studied it, the Lord is saying to apply these principles as a means of testimony in various instances. There are times when the simple thing, the sensible thing, is just to say yes or no and let that be the end of it. There are times when you can turn the other cheek as a good testimony. There are times when you can lend to somebody when there's no reason, no apparent reason why you should, and perhaps have that be instrumental in reaching them for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the kind of thing that the Lord is talking about. But I think the most interesting point of all is this. The liberal preachers who use this passage to argue against what they consider unchristian laws never point out one thing. Here in verse 38, when the Lord quotes the Old Testament capital punishment passage, you'll notice what he says. You've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, and so forth. He leaves out the last part of the verse, as it's found in the Old Testament, a life for a life. Doesn't even mention that. Just so there wouldn't be any misunderstanding in the name of mercy, he leaves out life for life, so that nobody will think that that particular precept has been done away. All right, but let's go back to Proverbs 28. And notice how specific this verse is. The 28th chapter of Proverbs and the 17th verse. A man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit or the grave. Let no man stay him. So not only does the verse reaffirm the death penalty, it says, let no man stay him. In other words, don't try to stop the death of someone who's murdered another individual. Let no man stay him. I think it's interesting that in legal terminology, it is called specifically a stay of execution. That's the very word that they use. The act of stopping or delaying the death of a condemned man. That's the very thing that God says not to do. A man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Let no man stay him. Verse 18, whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved. But he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. In this proverb, we have a word that is commonly used to describe receiving eternal life. It's the word saved. Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved. But we must keep in mind that that word has two connotations in the Bible. Unless we do that, we can end up with a great deal of confusion. For example, hyper-Armenians, better known as holiness people, or in many cases charismatics today, they believe you can lose your salvation. One of their favorite passages comes from the Lord's Olivet Discourse. He said, "He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." And they use that as an example of how eternal life is dependent on some sort of enduring in the Christian life. But the truth about these things is very simple. Salvation means two things. Number one, to be saved from sin, to receive the gift of eternal life. And number two, to be saved in an earthly sense. That is, saved from drowning, saved from a burning building, saved from quicksand. A lot of different ways to be saved physically. But we know, if we know anything about the Bible, that nobody gets saved from sin by enduring to the end of anything. Nobody gets saved from sin by walking uprightly, as this 18th verse is talking about. We get saved only once, and that salvation is instantaneous the moment we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's not something that happens over a period of enduring or a period of walking. There's no waiting to see how it turns out. There's no wondering if God did a good job. There's no putting in an application blank for heaven and then waiting for an answer. Either the Lord has saved you at some point in the past or He hasn't. And that's exactly the way that it's presented to us scores of times here throughout the Word of God. Either the Lord has saved you at some point in the past or He hasn't. If He has, you're saved right now. If He hasn't, you're lost right now. In fact, if you endure to the end without being saved, that's a terrible situation. And anybody who's sitting around waiting to endure to the end is not saved. Great multitudes of people don't understand that the essence of eternal security is salvation itself. The way that somebody gets saved is by discovering that they can't save themselves. The way a person comes to know the Lord is by coming to the end of themselves. And so until a person believes that the Lord Jesus Christ alone can save them, not their enduring, not their walking, then they don't have eternal life. Now, if the Lord alone can save us, the only question then becomes, has He done it? I don't think there's anything that could be more absurd than to think that a totally depraved sinner who could never deserve salvation could somehow get bad enough to lose it. I mean, how do you get any worse than totally depraved? That's a logical impossibility. And exactly the same thing is true of faith. Faith is just as much a gift as salvation. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, He begins it and He ends it. So if we have no faith except what the Lord gives us, then how could we somehow use it up or wear it out or get rid of it? Now those who argue against this point say, well, look at the gift of life. That's a good example. God gives a man the gift of life, and yet he can end his own life at any time. He has that privilege. But I'll tell you why people use that example, because they discount the eternal view of things. No man can end his life. Suicide is an illusion. It's the end of an illustration. It's not the cessation of life. The Bible says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They're without a change of mind. And so God gives the gift of life to a human being. He can end his life in this world, but he has to live somewhere forever. He's simply stepping out of life as we know it into life as it really is for all the countless ages of eternity to come. And I'll tell you why people believe we can lose our salvation. Because they discount an eternal view of things. God gives the gift of eternal life knowing the end from the beginning. Knowing everything we'd ever be or do or think before we ever formed in our mother's womb. That's a little bit hard to fit into the logic of the human mind, but there's no need to fit it in there. And he never gives the gift to those who someday is going to decide that the Bible is not true and the Lord Jesus Christ is not God. If they decide that, it proves one thing, that they never received the gift. So there are two ways to be saved. We can be saved physically, and we can be saved spiritually. The Bible speaks of both of those things, and there's only one way to tell which it is at any given point in time, that is by the context. In the Olivet Discourse, I think the context is very clear. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. If you study that passage, you'll find that it's speaking of those who know the Lord in the tribulation period. The Lord is saying if they flee to the mountains, if they hide from the armies of the Antichrist and the mark of the beast, as he's warning them to do in the context of that passage, they're going to be saved physically to go into the millennium if they endure to the end. And I think the context here in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 18 explains our proverb tonight. Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved. But he that is perverse in his way shall fall at once. Walking uprightly never saved anybody from sin. So obviously we're talking here about being saved physically. Salvation from sin is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But what the proverb is saying to us here is that doing right saves our skin in many situations here in this world. Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. He's saying that doing right is something that saves us from heartbreak and from suffering and from backsliding. We get saved from all that trouble. But on the other hand, a perverse person is crooked, as we've seen that word mean many times. A perverse person is somebody who stumbles and falls time after time after time in the course of life. Can't seem to get things to go right. I believe verse 19 is an illustration of that. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread. But he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. In other words, he that walks uprightly and works hard shall be saved from hunger. That's what it's saying in the terminology of the previous verse. But he that does perverse things, like following the shiftless crowd, he falls into poverty. An example of just what he was saying in verse 18. I think we see another illustration of the same truth in verse 20. A faithful man, that is one who walks uprightly, is someone who's going to be saved from missing out on the blessings of God. A faithful man shall abound with blessings. But he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. He's saying that a perverse man making haste to be rich is somebody who falls. He falls into guilt. He falls into transgression. So these are applications in 19 and 20 of the principle that we see in verse 18. Here again in this 20th verse we encounter what we have noticed several times recently in the book of Proverbs. The danger involved where money is concerned. The warning about a fast buck, hasting to be rich, that's how people get into trouble. And it's really saying to us that all the easy money schemes on the face of the earth require becoming guilty before God. That's not always so apparent, but I think it turns out to be in the end. There's no such thing as an easy money scheme without somehow becoming guilty before God. And it's like that because a long time ago in the Garden of Eden, God declared that sweat and hard work is the only way to make a living. That's part of the curse. And we cannot circumvent the curse without getting into trouble. Now, I'm not saying to you that everybody has to plow the field. There's more than one way to sweat and work hard. I'm simply saying that there's no such thing as honest, easy money. There isn't anything like that. Now, sometimes you get a choice between a pain in the back and a pain in the neck to make a living, but it's still a pain somewhere any way you go at it. Just depends on the type of job that you happen to have. But notice carefully that first phrase of verse 20. A faithful man shall abound with blessing. A faithful man. The Apostle Paul said it is required in stewards of the mysteries of God that a man be found faithful. It's required that a man be found faithful. But here we have a companion promise that a faithful man shall abound with blessings. A faithful man shall abound with blessings as opposed to he that maketh haste to be rich, who shall not be innocent. Surely the best that we can hope for in this world is to abound with blessings. How much can you pay for healthy children? What store can you go to buy love or buy friendship? They don't have those things for sale at the biggest stores in the country. And so it's critically important that we remember that it's very easy sometimes for us to get what the Lord doesn't want us to have. A lot of Christians don't know that. They think the Lord is blessing them if they get what they want. But there's a big difference many times. I've seen many a Christian life ruined because somebody got a position that they wanted. It's such a wonderful blessing from the Lord. And they haven't been walking with the Lord since they got the blessing. Kind of strange. I've seen many a person get the wife or husband they wanted. Haven't been happy a day since. Strange kinds of blessings. The best that we can hope for in this world is to abound with blessings. But it's very possible for us to get what the Lord doesn't want us to have. All it takes is a little bit of willpower, a little bit of intelligence, a little bit of ability. And by all sorts of human means and methods, we can really go places in the world. But I'll tell you this, anything worth having, anything that won't bring us grief and misery is a pure gift from God. And we better remember that. Now, if you want to hurt in ways that you never imagined possible, you go out and take things in this world without the Lord giving them to you. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. He's saying that the Lord blesses us proportionately to our faithfulness. And I think that's a very valuable thing to remember. Verse 21, to have respect of persons is not good, For a piece of bread, that man will transgress. Now here we have another verse that speaks to us about Christian character. That's something we've talked about in times past. And we see a correlation here between having respect of persons, which is not good. God is no respecter of persons. The Bible says for us not to be. But a correlation between that kind of an attitude and a man being dishonest for something as simple as a piece of bread. And I think it's setting before us the idea that someone who traffics in prejudice is someone who traffics in weak character. A bribe as small as a piece of bread will do him in. And for almost a year, I've been practically living in the respect of persons capital of North Carolina. And you learn very quickly in the halls of government how true that 21st verse is. To have respect of persons is not good. For a piece of bread, that man will transgress. Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And most politicians would sell their honor for a win in the next election. Very sad commentary on the condition of America. I don't think there's anywhere that the decline of character in this country is more evident than in government. We used to have statesmen. Now we have influence peddlers. People who deal based strictly on respect to persons. I think that it's a tragedy when you get into a condition where we used to have men that would stand up for what's right, and now we have people who stand up for what's expedient. Character is a very strange commodity. You find it in saved people and lost people. And sadly enough, lack of character is something that's found in saved people and lost people. Perhaps the best description of poor character would be a sloppy mind. That's really what it's all about, because it all begins there. Morons have a sloppy mind. But they can't help it. But it's very intriguing to notice that geniuses, in many instances, if not in most instances, aren't exactly the same condition. In other words, they can't get themselves organized to the point of demonstrating any character, even though their IQ is far above that of a normal person. Life is just a series of events, one after another. None of them is really important enough to apply themselves to in a conscientious manner. And that's really what a lack of character is all about. I like Dr. Jack Hyle's illustration. He says, don't give me a typist without character, because they won't be any help at all. He says, give me somebody with character and they'll learn to type. A person who has character is somebody who'll just do whatever it is they need to do. Doesn't really matter what it is. Bad character is something like cancer. It spreads to every part of the personality. It demonstrates itself in a person's life consistently over and over again in their lifestyle. That's what the verse is saying. The respecter of persons can be bribed with a piece of bread. The person who's late to work is usually somebody who sits around talking instead of doing their job after they get there. A woman who neglects the house usually neglects the children. Bad character is something that spreads like a disease from a sloppy mind right down to a sloppy approach to every facet of life. A good character spreads. It's a good kind of disease. Because you usually find that anybody who wouldn't steal a dime wouldn't steal a dollar. Somebody who's faithful in that which is least, in other words, is faithful also in much. That's the way the Lord put it. But we can teach ourselves character. It's a matter of insisting that we do the best that we can at everything the Lord puts in front of us. No excuses, no limitations. If the Lord sets a task in front of us, He's obligated by His Word to give us the strength, to give us the wisdom, to give us the ability, to give us the time, to give us everything we need. That's a promise of the Bible. And so a very definite aspect of Christian character is learning to walk by faith, learning to believe God when He says that He'll do what He's promised to do. But I think, humanly speaking, that the secret of building Christian character is getting tired of being a failure. At least that's the way it's worked best for me. In some instance, I just fail and fail and fail at something until I get so tired of it, I wouldn't want to do that anymore. And make no mistake about it, we can spend our life as failures at almost everything we do. Most people do that. But the Lord says the way to start is with the little things. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. It's a lack of character to drop things and not pick them up. It's a lack of character to borrow something and not return it. It's a lack of character to use something and not put it back where it belongs. And this is something that needs to be taught to children at a very early age. Because you'll find that one very strange thing is true. The little kid who wouldn't put away $5 worth of toys when he finished playing with them probably won't put away $50 worth of tools when he gets out on somebody's job when he's a man. Character just works like that. The little girl who won't brush her hair when she's 10 years old probably won't be doing much better when she's 30. Of course, it is possible to develop some character after salvation, but it's a very arduous process, to say the least. The first major step in Christian character building is to become a Christian. When we repent of sin, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save us, the character of God comes to live in us. And from that point in time, no matter who we are or what we've been in the past, we can be different. But I'll tell you this, there's no necessity to be different. From that point in time, it's a matter of sensitivity to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. If we let Him, He'll convict us that it's wrong to throw a piece of paper on the ground. But you'll find a lot of people who never think about things like that. People who claim to be saved with the character of God living in them. If we let him, he'll convict us that it's wrong to dress like a slob. But there are some people who don't think about things like that. If we let him, he'll convict us that it's wrong to have a job to do and not give it everything we've got. And even beyond that, it's wrong to make excuses and say that we can't do what the Lord has given us to do. Proverbs is a book of wisdom. And time again, it confronts us with our potential to be what the Lord would have us to be. It brings us face to face with a great responsibility that comes along with knowing the truth that's made us free. The human element that enters into the picture. And we do ourselves a tremendous disservice when we begin to discount the human element in Christian character. Once upon a time, there was an old man who lived up on the mountain. And he had a unique ability to analyze problems. People came to him for help, considered him to be very wise. But down in the valley, there was a young man who was extremely jealous of his wisdom. And so he thought and thought. He was looking for a way to come up with a problem that the old man couldn't solve. So finally he came up with one. He said, I'll catch a bird and close it up in my hand. And I'll go to the old man and I'll say, is this bird alive or is he dead? If he says the bird is dead, I'll open my hand and he'll fly away. And the old man will be wrong. If he says the bird is alive, I'll close my hand and crush the bird and he'll be wrong. So he went up to the old man's cabin. And he said, old man, I have a bird in my hand. Is he alive or is he dead? The old man thought for a moment. He said, that, my son, is up to you. Now we hold in our hand the opportunity, humanly speaking, to make our life count for eternity. And too often we go to the Lord with that kind of philosophical approach to Christian living, as though we didn't have anything to do with it, and we expected Him to come up with some great mystical answer to what we're supposed to be and do. But so many times, the Lord, who is very cognizant of the fact that without Him we can do nothing, is also very aware of the fact that His habitation in our human personality has to be approached from a level of realism. We're not creatures who are floating around on a cloud 10 feet off the ground all day. We're flesh and blood human beings walking through the course of this world. We're just going to have to live in the light of our humanity. And time again, we go to God looking for some strange and unusual answer. And He says, that, my son, is up to you. That's quite obviously a power that I've placed in your hand to be something or to be nothing in the Christian life. To be available or to be unavailable. To love the Lord Jesus in a practical way or not to. And exactly the same is true when it comes to the matter of salvation. It's so easy to get caught up in the depths of the mysteries of election and sovereign grace and all these things. But I'll tell you what the Bible says about going to hell or going to heaven. The Lord says, that, my son, is up to you. We can choose in whatever fashion, however it turns out to work. We can choose by an act of our own will to be lost forever or to be saved by the grace of God. And it's simply a matter of understanding what it means to be a sinner. Understanding the desperate need for the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And then being willing by faith to trust Him as our only hope for eternal life. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're asking You now to help us with the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom that You gave him because he was willing to come to Thee in humility, might become ours as we study this book together. We know, Father, that it can remain right here in the book, or it can become real in our understanding and in our life in a practical fashion. And we know that to a very great extent, that's up to us. Whether we're willing to hide it in our hearts, to assimilate it into our personality, to believe it in our minds, that these things might be real in our experience. And we're looking to Thee tonight for the grace and the humility and the power that we need to go forth in our humanity to be what You'd have us to be. And we're praying tonight that those who may be here without the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior will see the need. Before it's too late, they'll repent of sin and trust Him as their Savior. We pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen.